Let's read Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 14. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Let's ask the Lord to help us during this time. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the God who loves to speak. Your voice is a life-giving voice, challenging and at the same time upbuilding. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, not so that we carry on in our own strength, Lord, but so that we carry on in your strength, or to put it differently, Lord, so that we live by faith. We thank you, Lord, for everything we've seen in these last few weeks of what the obedience of faith driven by the gospel looks like. And so we ask for ourselves again tonight that you would address us personally and leave us changed, that we too might live out the obedience of faith among the nations. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been 2 years, I think, at least 2 years since we started working our way through the book of Romans. We've stopped and started along the way, so it's not been non-stop. But nonetheless, that is a pretty long time to be working through a book of the Bible. And you would be forgiven, therefore, for having lost sight of the kind of big picture, for having lost the wood for the trees. Or perhaps to put it more pointedly, you might have lost the vision, the driving vision that is behind the book of Romans as we've gone through passage by passage. That's often possible in life, isn't it? You go about your day-to-day life. You wake up, you get on with your day, you go to bed, you go to sleep, you wake up, you do the same thing day after day, especially when it feels like it's Groundhog Day like it does at this moment in time. It's possible to lose sight of the big vision of what God is doing in the world. Well, in a sense, Paul's big vision driving the book of Romans is a big enough vision to encompass your day-to-day as well. So let me remind you of what it is. If you're in Romans 13, just flick on a couple of chapters now to Romans chapter 15, where Paul tells us why it is he's written this amazing epic letter to the Romans. Romans 15, verse 15, he says this: "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul gives this amazing image of himself as a priestly figure, intentionally picking up the language of the Old Testament, a priestly figure mediating between God and humanity, bringing the nations to God as an acceptable offering to him. His acceptable offering isn't an animal or grain or anything like that. His acceptable offering is the nations or the Gentiles as he refers to them. And that's been the vision that has been driving Paul's mission from the day he got converted until the day he writes, until the day he dies. He travels tirelessly, ceaselessly around the Mediterranean world of his day. And he says he's planning to head on to Spain eventually because he just wants to see this gospel spreading out, going to work in people's lives, so that the nations come to God as an acceptable, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit reality. And over the course of the last few weeks, we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 what this faith, when it takes root in a community, begins to look like. The obedience of faith that shines out as a witness to the nation and propels people onto more and more mission. We saw with Sam in chapter 12 at the very beginning, it's about the whole of life offered as a spiritual sacrifice to God. No moment from the moment we wake up in the day to the moment we go to sleep, and probably even the sleep in between, that shouldn't be offered to God as an offering, a sacrifice to him. You see the parallels in the language that Paul is using in chapter 12 and chapter 15. He speaks then of Christians living together as a unified body, different gifts, multi and various in their expression, but working together as one body. A group of people, he says, then, who are living peaceably with all, even their enemies. It's so countercultural in his day and in our day. And last week we saw, as Ross helps us from the beginning of Romans 13, they are a group of people who are living in submission to the authorities around them. Again, very countercultural back then, very countercultural for us today. This is people living out faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that is so distinctive in how they live it out that the faith gets proclaimed in all of the world. When you think about this vision as Paul articulates it in his day, traveling around the Mediterranean, planting churches and being propelled on to more and more mission, you think that is a glorious vision for 2,000 years ago. But it's a glorious vision for us here today in East London, because the gospel didn't stop with Paul. It just kept on going, and it made its way all around the world and to England and to the UK and down here to us even tonight. And I guess Paul would say, I want that same vision to just keep being embedded in the life of church after church after church, the nations in the UK together offered as an acceptable offering to Jesus Christ. And so that's our vision driving our day today, driving our next 20 to 25 minutes, a vision that I hope will capture us in a way that will make us think, yeah, I want to live this out. Whatever's said next, I want to hear it, take it on board, and let it go to work in my life. And tonight, as Paul gets to the end of chapter 13, he brings together, in a sense, everything he's been saying in chapters 12 and verse 13, 12 and 13. It's not the end of the book, but it is the end of this little section. And in it, what Paul does is give us two perspectives that sum up for us the life that the gospel he's been proclaiming produces. Two perspectives that will help us in our day-to-day life as we seek to live out distinctively the obedience of faith. And here's the first. He says to the Roman church, you have an outstanding debt of love. Owing debts to people is the connecting idea between verse 7, where we were last week thinking about governing authorities, and verse 8, where we pick up the train of thoughts this week. I'm going to read them both to see if you can spot the connection that's there. It's pretty straightforward, I think. Verse 7, Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Paul is saying, look, there's no room for tax avoidance and tax dodging or just not paying your tax in some way or another. There is no room for having significant outstanding debts that you're not really able to pay off if you can possibly help it. He says there's no place for slagging off the governments. You owe them respect, he says. But he says then that there is one debt that you will absolutely never, ever pay off. And it's not your student loan. No, he's saying the one debt you'll never pay off is the debt to love anyone and everyone. That's the one debt we all carry around with us. He says you have an outstanding debt of love. And it's an amazing perspective to carry around with you just into your everyday life. You see, just imagine for a moment that you owed money to pretty much everyone. You walk out your house in the morning, and that's going to change every interaction you have, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, as you see people, you're going to remember you owe them money, and all of a sudden you're going to respond differently. Yeah, you owe them lots of money, you can't pay them back, and you walk out the door, your neighbor's there, they shout good morning, and you kind of keep your head down because you don't want to make eye contact. You put your baseball cap on, your hoodie over, because you just want to keep going. You walk into the shop to buy something and they see you coming and you kind of turn around and walk out because you haven't got the money to pay them. If you owe someone a debt and you can't pay it, well, all of a sudden it changes how you react to people. But imagine you're loaded, you just had a massive windfall of some sort, and you still owe all these people money, but it's no problem paying the debts. You see them and all of a sudden you say, yeah, come over here. You take the cash out and you pay them back. You walk into the shop and you get the bundle of cash out and you lay it down on the counter and you pay off your debts with great delights. Paul says, as you go about your day to day, imagine you walk around with a debt sheet that is of love that you owe to everyone, but you're loaded. You can pay everyone off because you can love the people that you encounter. You go into, I guess it's Zoom probably, or Teams or some equivalent. You go into your team meeting at work on Monday morning, and it would be easy just to treat it in a transactional way. These are the people I've got to meet with and I'll get it over and done with. Paul says, no, you owe them love. Ask them how they're doing. See how everyone is. And if someone says anything that implies things aren't going well, will you just follow up privately and say, how are you doing? Can I help in some way? He says, you get home from your shop and you walk through the door and the neighbor's walking in at the same time. The natural thing to do in London is just to keep your head down or maybe just look over and give them a little nod or something like that. But basically to pretend they're not there. Paul says, no, owe them love. Ask them how they're doing. Say hi. Go over and talk to them in a socially distanced fashion and find out how life is going for them. And if you become aware of ways they're in need, love them. Seek to serve them to whatever extent you can. Think about your church family, people watching even now as we listen in together who you might have the chance to see on Zoom later or you're aware of, but you just haven't connected with them in any way for a long time. The easy thing in this moment when the pressure is on as it is and it's just harder to see or connect in any way is to let that relationship drift, to head off and to slowly but surely let the distance become a norm. Paul says, don't do that. You owe them the debt of love. Pursue them, even if it's hard work. Yeah, maybe you've got to limit who you can do and how you can do it, but pursue people because you owe them the love. You have, he says, an outstanding debt of love. And in a culture that is dominated by me time and dictated by the principles of self-care, where we all know the personal boundaries that we set in place that we never want to see broken or breached. In a culture where we know our rights and we want to stand on them, and where we think, generally speaking, I am owed certain things by the society in which I live, these words that Paul is saying feel very hard to us. They're very countercultural, even though we love to say them in theory. But the reason they're hard for us is because we have forgotten, I think, what it was we were made for. Remember, you and I were created in the image of God, and He is love. And when we truly live this out in community together, it is a truly wonderful thing. You see, when God wrote His law all those thousands of years ago to the nation of Israel, when He gave them those Ten Commandments, he was not making on them a kind of cruel imposition, as if He said, as He wrote the words, ha ha ha, you know, this will get them now. This will do the job of really spoiling their fun once and for all. Thank goodness for that. But sometimes I think when we think of law, when you hear the word law, that is what we think. And sometimes from good intent, even people in churches have given that impression that the law was this cruel and intolerable burden that the people simply couldn't bear. But it's just an awful caricature of the law, as Paul talks about it here and as the Bible speaks about it. The psalmist delights in the law of the Lord because he knows how wonderful it is. He knows that the law is a beautiful expression of the character of God and a perfect way to live in the world that this God has created. So Paul says, in effect, live out the law. I mean, you see it there, doesn't it? Halfway through verse 8, he says, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. He says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Back in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul has already said that we can, by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our inner being now, we can fulfill this law. Earlier in chapter 12, he said we have a renewed mind, speaking of the work of the Spirit in our lives, so that now we get to live out the fulfillment of everything the law was about in the first place. So Paul says, in effect, look, carry around with you the debt sheets. You owe an outstanding debt of love to the world around you. Go with a disposition that says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to love you, I'm going to love you, whoever you are. And importantly, do that in the way God says you should. You remember, we live in a world that is full of distorted ideas of love. The world around us says, for example, if you love me, you will let me do whatever I want. In fact, more than that, it says, if you loved me, you will bless and affirm whatever it is I want to do. The world around us says, if you love me, you'd never say anything that would upset me or offend me. You'd never challenge the things that I do. You'd never disagree with me if you loved me. Of course, we see, just as we look at the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible, that simply cannot be love. In fact, anyone who's ever spent any time with children knows that that's not an expression of love. Letting someone just do what they want, never disagreeing with someone. It's true as much with adults as well. Or a different version says of love that if you love me, you'll have certain feelings for me all the time, consistently. And if those feelings are gone, well, then the love has gone and the relationship changes its nature. Now, these definitions of love that the world gives us, it's not that they're without substance at all. There are seeds of truth in them. But as is so often the case, the seeds of truth, as they've grown, have been distorted and trained in the wrong direction. The Bible says that God is love. He knows best what love looks like. And so we should look to and listen to him when we want to know what love looks like. And Paul says here that in the law, we have what love was all about in the first place. As you look at the Ten Commandments, some of which he quotes here, that's where you'll find love. If you love someone, Paul says, you'll never lie to them. If you love someone, Paul says, you'll never covet what belongs to them. If you love someone, he says, you'll never commit adultery, that is to have sexual relationships outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. If you love someone, Paul says, you'll never murder them or do anything that might imply that sentiment in your hearts. And the Bible goes on to say this is not just about what you do with your hands, it's also about what you do in your heart. And it's not, as our world tells us, just what you do publicly, it's also about what you do privately, because only the most naive view of the world says that what I do privately in my own home has no effect on you or the community around me. Now, you've got to love, says Paul, you've got an outstanding debt of love, but do it the way God says, and you will fulfill the law. And in our moments when the restrictions are so tight as they are, as our horizons have got progressively closer and closer, our worlds have got smaller and our relationships have shrunk, these words feel all the harder to fulfill and to live out. But because we want to be the people who live out the obedience of faith, because we want to be the nations offered to God, because we want the faith of Crossway Stratford to be proclaimed throughout the world so that the gospel continues to go out, we will do everything in our power to smash out of the boundaries that are set all around us, or at least to overcome them in order to demonstrate love to the world around us. But Paul doesn't just say you have an outstanding debt of love. He then lifts our eyes to see the horizon as it truly is, spiritually speaking, to see the day that is coming. The Bible never says to Christians, look, you've just got to do it. Right, here's the commands. Now you just get on and do it in your own strength and with your own willpower. Now, instead, the Bible always frames its imperatives, its commands, with objective realities that God has brought about, that if we will believe them and trust them, are transformative for our desires and our abilities to keep the commands that then God gives. At the beginning of this section in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you might remember Paul said, you've got to look back. Remember the mercies of God that he spent the whole book unpacking and explaining. Remember these mercies and the transforming effect that they've had on you, the renewal of your mind that means you can now offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. It's been a transformative past, Paul said. And now at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 13, he says there's a transformative future that is to come. There is a fast approaching day of light that is to come. Or to put it differently, he says the future starts now. Just look down at verse 11. He says it very plainly. He says, besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. I remember it was over 10 years ago now. I was up in the northeast of England, helping out for a week with a church, trying to do a week of outreach. And it was all based around Easter. And the last day we were up there was Easter Sunday. And that church, like many other churches around the world, had a tradition on Easter Sunday morning of having a sunrise service. And so we got up, I was going to say at the crack of dawn, it was before dawn, well into the middle of the night. And we togged ourselves up because it was still freezing cold and it was the northeast of the country and we were right by the coast. And so we got up, got in the cars and drove to the beach and still in the middle of the night walked down to the beach together. And began this service of singing and of liturgy and praying together, all poised for the moment when the sun would rise. And I'll never forget it. As we looked out over the sea, the North Sea, on the horizon, I just saw the sun begin to poke its head up. And all of a sudden, the landscape was utterly transformed. And the heat from the sun, travelling however many millions of miles it had travelled, just hit my face. It's so cold around us and everyone was freezing. But to feel the warmth of the sun upon us was transformative. And slowly but surely, as the sun rose, our muscles loosened and we began to warm up and move around. The sun shining, the day coming was transformative. I had a similar experience yesterday, actually. Just walking around the park opposite where we live, as I've done so often over the last few months. But yesterday, for some reason, it had a different quality to it. February's arrived, and so now they open or close the park, I should say, at 5:30 rather than 4:30. So we were a little later in the day, and the temperature was 12 or 13 degrees outside rather than 3 or 4 degrees outside like it has been for the last few days. And all around in the soil, you could see the little daffodils or other plants just poking their heads up, very definite green shoots of life. And for some reason, it just felt as though spring was not far away. And with that experience came a sense of excitement and anticipation and a sense of readiness for action because of a new phase that was coming upon. When you're in that place, where you know that the future is coming with an almost inevitable quality, you feel its imminence, it transforms your presence. You absolutely do not look back. You don't look back wistfully for the middle of the night or the middle of the winter or whatever it was. Instead, you look forward with anticipation to the middle of the day and to the spring that's to come. And it transforms your sense of direction and purpose and meaning, even in the presence. Well, Paul says, do you see it there at the end of verse 11? He says, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation, Paul sometimes speaks of it as a past reality because we have been saved from the wrath of God through the death of Jesus Christ. Other times he talks about it as a future reality because we will be saved from the trials of this present world for the perfect future he's going to bring in. And the future is the sense in which he's talking about it now. This salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's such a wonderfully kind of optimistic reality, isn't it? Every day you wake up is another day you are closer to the salvation that we long for. And he's spoken about what that's like in Romans chapter 8. It's a day of transformation when Jesus Christ will come back and for the Christian transform every element of our experience, physically, spiritually, morally. Every single part of us will be transformed and changed into the perfect likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the future that is inevitable, that is coming. And now Paul says, Christian, live in the light of that future reality. He goes on, he says, look, you've got to get dressed for the daytime. Verse 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's a temptation, isn't there, every day at the moment when you're working from home to just stay in your pyjamas. You wear the clothing that's appropriate for the nighttime. And I'm guessing quite a few of us have done that. And every once in a while, a pyjama day isn't a bad thing. But I'm guessing you've discovered that staying in your pyjamas, even if you're only going to be in the house all day, is not very conducive to a mindset that is all about the daytime. And I'm guessing most of us have got into the habit of getting dressed for the day, whatever that looks like, even if we're just staying in the house all day. The way you dress reflects the moment that you're in and the mindset that you're going to have. And so Paul says, look, put on behavior that is characteristic of the daytime, spiritually speaking, the future that's coming, not that is characteristic of the nighttime. Because that, he says, is pretty ugly stuff. You see, he says, verse 13, not in orgies or drunkenness. Maybe that for some of us, we've got into habits of escapism in this moment, just drinking too much and finding a relief and a release in that way. Paul says that's not the way of the Christian. Similarly, he goes on and says, not in sexual immorality or sensuality. Sexual immorality, when the Bible talks about it, is anything that breaks with the mold that God set in Genesis chapter 2. Any sexual activity outside of lifelong heterosexual marriage, whether done physically or in our minds, online or in person. Pornography, sexual immorality, all kinds of different adulterous behaviours are condemned again and again by the Bible. This is not the way the Christian should act. And if you have found yourself caught in habits and patterns, you've got to start talking to people. That's the behaviour of the nighttime. Or he says, not in quarrelling or in jealousy. If you find yourself constantly disagreeing with everyone and always in a fight, ask yourself the question, is there something wrong with me? If you find yourself always looking on at everybody, whether celebrities or friends that you know, envious, jealous of what they've got, ask yourself, is that because of something that's wrong with me on the inside? Because Paul says, look, these are all the behaviours of the nighttime. This is the clothing, as it were, that's appropriate to the life we had before we came to Jesus Christ, not appropriate to the future that we will have with him once and for all. No, instead, Paul says, put on clothing. Or actually, he doesn't say clothing, does he? He says armour. You see at the end of verse 12, put on the armour of light. We must step into every day knowing that there is a battle that we've got to fight, not drift into every day as though normal life is carrying on. He says, clad yourself with armour. Or more specifically, he says, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This day that is to come that he's spoken of, that should be our dominating reality, it's the day of Jesus Christ, the day when he will come back and establish his physical presence with us once and for all. And as I've said already, the day when he will transform our physical reality to be in keeping with that. We will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And now he says we need to let that future reality become our dominating present reality. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, just for 2 or 3 minutes as we close, let's think practically about what it looks like to put on Christ so that we might love. Very simply, I think to put on Christ means to find every means possible to bring him to bear on our reality, to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ so that he transforms us. I remember I used to be part of a church that had a missionary couple, a very old missionary couple. And I remember before I even met them, looking at the photograph of them on the board of the missionaries and just looking at them and thinking they had sort of an uncanny likeness to each other. They must have been in their late 70s at that point. And then I met them. And it wasn't just the photo, it was true in real life. They just really looked like each other in lots of ways. But more than that, they were very like each other in the way that they acted. They just seemed to have an understanding that meant there was a sort of oneness to them. They would finish each other's sentences. And that was the fruit of a life of gazing lovingly on each other. It had just transformed them to slowly but surely make them like each other in ways that were just lovely and adorable. This is how it works with human relationships. The more we gaze lovingly on another person, the more we want to become like them. Well, in the Christian life, we are people who need to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ and to let him transform us. Which very practically means we need to find every means possible to do that. We must be people who open his word regularly and search him out to see Jesus Christ on the pages of the scriptures, whether that's being at church on Sunday or being at small group or opening the Bible during the week. We must be people who seek the Lord Jesus Christ out in our friends, our church family around us or other Christians we know to see Jesus Christ in their lives and to hear his words speaking through them as they encourage and exhort us. We must be people who pray to him and enjoy and appreciate that relationship. Let's be people who sing Christian songs, even if it's just in the shower to start our day or around and about when we're together. Let's be people who read good Christian books or articles or listen to podcasts or sermons that will edify us and strengthen us. I know at this moment, because I'm having conversation after conversation along these lines, I know at this moment that people are really struggling with sin because of the battles of this particular moment. But too often my impression is that the reason the struggle is happening is not because putting on the Lord Jesus Christ has been tried and found wanting. Too often it's because it's not being tried at all. And so let me encourage you as we close, take the words of verse 14 seriously. Paul says he longs that the nations might be an offering acceptable to God. And that would be true of his longing for us as a church and us as Christians. And so let's seek to live out this reality that he's given to us. The faith might be proclaimed throughout the world. Let me read verse 14 again, and then I'm going to pray. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Father, you know our struggles. You know that even as we read these words, we have to admit that so often it's not us. We're not the people of love that we want to be. We don't remember the day of Christ that's coming. And so we thank you so much that we stand in your grace, forgiven, your people, perfectly accepted. But we do ask now that you would help us to take these words seriously, that they would be transformative for us, that we would think about what it looks like to owe love to people and to live in the light of that reality, and that you would so fill our minds with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be people who live as in the day, not the nights, with the rising of the sun strike our faces in a way that means we're transformed and warmed by the very real presence and imminence of Jesus Christ for our day to day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.